Why do Christian people suffer so? Why do we travail? And why do we go through it? Why do we have heartaches? Good people, I'm talking about godly people. God's not trying to make us squirm, but He's trying to mature us. He's trying to teach us submission. He's really trying to get us to release our grip and get in the yoke with Him and lean on Him and realize how much we need Him. And if you listen and you don't let your mind wander, you'll go, oh, it is so neat how it all connects together. This business of living above this world.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans in your New Testament in the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. There's a song in our songbook, I'm not sure the number, but it's entitled Higher Ground. And in that song, you'll find this expression, I want to live above this world. We're going to be talking about that today. I think it sums up this passage here in Romans chapter 8, living above this world. We're going to read from verse 18 down to verse 25 in our series here in the book of Romans. Romans 8, 18. The Bible says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And you go, what? What in the world is this talking about? That's what I said when I looked at it too. But if you will take heed to the Word of God, you will be so blessed by this passage. And I promise you, you'll leave understanding it. As we talk about living above this world, let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father, we just pray now that you would bless this time in your Word. We thank you for this wonderful book. Father, we thank you that Scripture interprets Scripture as we compare spiritual things with spiritual things, and that we can understand this and will by your grace. Help us, we pray thee now, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to a young person this last week about the Christian life, and they asked a legitimate question. They were wondering, why do Christian people suffer so? Why do we travail? And why do we go through it? Why do we have heartaches? Good people, I'm talking about godly people. Why? Well, there's a powerful reason for that, a biblical reason for that. Let me just give you a verse here. If you look behind me, Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I may know him. Who's the him? Well, it's God Almighty. It's Jesus Christ. And Paul says, oh, that I may know him. And maybe that's the thought of your heart, really, to know God, to know how he thinks, to know what he wants us to do, how he wants us to act and react, what his will is. And Paul, a veteran, grizzled veteran Christian, Paul no less said, oh, that I may know him or know him better. And we say amen to that. And then he went on. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And you say, amen, preacher. I want that power. The same power that brought Christ out of the ground. The power of the resurrection. I want it in my life. Amen. I'm with you so far. Well, he went on in that same verse. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Ooh, we frown a little bit there, don't we? Suffering, pastor? Fellowshipping with Christ in his sufferings? We grimace a little bit there, don't we? And maybe frown and wince, and that troubles us. Do we really want the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, it goes with knowing him and having that power, that resurrection power. But Paul wasn't done. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, dying to self, like Christ did, sacrificing. Yep, it's all there. Now, it troubles us, but if we're going to know God intimately, if we're going to know God progressively, if we're going to know God deeply, it involves suffering. If we're going to really know how God works, if we're going to really know how God thinks, we're going to have to go through some valleys. There's going to be some pain before we graduate into glory, and sorrow is an inevitable thing. It's not an elective in the Christian life. It's not something we say, well, I'll take this, but I don't want that. No, it's Christianity 101. It's going through the mill. We must do it. And in the end, we are stronger as a result. Stronger Christians, that's a good thing. We have deeper roots, that's a good thing. We're galvanized as Christian people, that's a good thing. When the Lord works on us, quite often He crushes us to the ground so that we come back stronger. And that's why He leaves us on this earth, to grow. It's been said that the strongest trees grow in the strongest winds. They have the deepest roots. And you can try and stake down a little spriglet of a tree and save it the problem of struggling in that wind, but it's going to die when you take the ropes off. The winds of life are there for a reason. God has them to strengthen us. God's not trying to make us squirm, but He's trying to mature us. He's trying to teach us submission. He's really trying to get us to release our grip and get in the yoke with Him and lean on Him and realize how much we need Him. Now, as we look at this passage here, it's not an easy passage. I'll admit it's not light bedside reading, okay? It's not just kind of musing in a shallow way. But we're going to have to think. But I do promise you this, it's not that hard. And if you listen and you don't let your mind wander, you'll go, oh, it is so neat how it all connects together. This business of living above this world, first of all, involves what I call a mismatched comparison. There is a mismatched comparison that Paul makes here, and he starts with it in verse number 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, "I reckon." Have you seen Paul use that expression before? Kind of a favorite expression of his. In fact, it's kind of a southern expression. For I reckon. But the word reckon means to suppose. What does it mean to suppose? Well, I suppose, or I surmise, or I believe. He's saying, I believe that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with that glory that's going to be revealed in us when we die and we go into heaven. It is a mismatched comparison. He said, I shouldn't even be comparing the two. And it's God's estimate here. We find God's appraisal of the sufferings of this life compared to an eternity in heaven. And He says they're not even worthy to be compared. Now, folks, the world is cursed. Have you noticed that? We are living in a sin-cursed world. I know there are those who are trying to make this a utopia. You know, a wonderland, you know? Well, the Bible says in Galatians 1:4 that Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. This is no utopia, folks. This is no wonderland. This is no celestial city. This is no paradise. Don't try and make it that. There are some who have devoted their life to make this kind of a little taste of heaven. May I say this to the young people especially? Don't be so intrigued by what God calls a present evil world. Don't sink your roots down deep into it. Don't play footsie with it. Don't have a fetish with it. Don't be so enamored with it. Don't. It's going to all burn up. We know that from the Bible. And so you might think, oh, it's neat, and pant after it. But the Bible says, see, all these things, they should all be burned up. You know, there's a Greek proverb that says, the empty follow empty things. If you're really following this world with all this gusto, like, whoa, this is where it's at, you're empty. You really are. The empty follow empty things. We read this in 2 Corinthians 7:31. It mentions, and they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. That is a reminder from God. Don't abuse the world in the sense, you know, you're just really into it. Why? Well, the fashion of this world passeth away. All that stuff that comes out of Paris and all that stuff that comes out of New York and all that fashion thereof is going to pass away. Now, we live in a world that screams, conform to me. Conform to me. And if a believer dares to say, no, it's going to get rough. It's going to get rough for you. For Paul, it got rough. I mean, messing with Nero was rough. And Diocletian and some of these meanies. Later on for the Christians, the Church of Rome and the Inquisition that lasted 1,000 years, that was rough. If you don't conform to this world, it's going to be rough. And yet, all that suffering fades into nothingness in light of what Paul says in verse number 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice he mentions the suffering of this present time. If you're alive and can listen and hear me right now, you're part of this present time. You have the world on your back. You have the devil on your back. You have your own flesh on your back. And I don't mean the real skin. I'm talking about your carnal nature. That carnal nature that we have to deal with. And that carnal nature that we groan under, which is mentioned later. Yet, Paul's saying here we're going to go from groaning to glory. Isn't that glorious? We're going to go from groaning to glory. And he says in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that should be revealed in us. And here's another thought. We've all lost loved ones. But if that loved one was saved and they knew the Lord, you know, we're told in another place, don't grieve for them as those who have no hope. I'm not trying to be callous, but the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with what they're experiencing right now. I can guarantee you this, if they could come back, you know what they'd say? Are you kidding me? No way they'd come back. They'd say, forget it. Enjoy, you know, down there, but no way I'm coming back. They wouldn't come back if they could. They wouldn't want to. So don't grieve too much for them. Now, the early Christians of Paul's days, they went through fiery trials. We don't understand it sitting on padded pews in a climate-controlled sanctuary like this. But they struggled. They went through it. They had trials. And the subject of that suffering continually came up. That's why Paul says not even worthy to be compared with what's coming for us. But it came up a lot. Paul addressed it in his writings. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said, for our light affliction, notice what he called it, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You say, well, they don't seem so light to me. Well, they will be on the other side. You say, well, they don't seem for but a moment now. They will be on the other side. He says it's light affliction. It's but for a moment. And it's going to work together to bring about something beyond this life, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The pain might be sharp in life right now, but it's short. All right? It is short. And it might be great, but it's not permanent. And it's only going to last for as long as we're on this earth. Now, that's good to know, isn't it? And so we're here today and gone tomorrow. And one day this body will become dust. We'll shake it off, if you will. That soul will soar someplace where sin can't get at it anymore. We'll be untouchable. All the depravity down here on the earth won't be able to get us anymore. That's the future of a saved person. For an unsaved person, Christ describes their body as the worm that never dieth. And the fire that is never quenched is describing hell. And there's going to be much, much to regret. But if you've been born again, you go from bearing the cross to wearing the crown. That's the difference there. Jesus said in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's what Paul's talking about. The sufferings of this present life, not even worthy to be compared with what awaits us. Christ said, rejoice if you suffer. Be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. I'm thinking of a fellow right now in the Bible. Well, he lived about 3,500 years ago. You know who he is. Moses. Remember, Moses had it made, living in the lap of luxury for 40 years in Egypt. But he forsook all that. And he followed the Lord. You think he's glad that he did? Over these past 3,500 years, you think he's ever regretted doing that? No. We read in Hebrews 11:25 that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You say, well, why? For he had respect or acknowledged the recompense of the reward. God's recompense, God's payment back to him. I mean, he's been living in a palace of gold, walking streets of gold for 3,500 years. He got that glory. Notice that word in verse number 18. The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Peter put it this way. 1 Peter 1:6, he said, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold or many temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor, there's our word, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Somebody put it this way, serve the Lord now. The pay might not be much, but the retirement plan is out of this world. It really is. The glory that shall be revealed in us, it's going to be like stepping out of this world into that world and going, whoa, it was worth it. Wow, what a difference. Kind of like Dorothy stepping out of the ravaged house and the black and white world she lived into Oz and going, whoa, can you imagine when we step into heaven one day? It's going to be an amazing thing. So we see, first of all, this mismatched comparison. Secondly, we see this moaning creation. We pick it up in verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And that's where I lost you when I was reading. You were doing fine on verse 18, but you got to verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What in the world is that talking about? The key to this whole passage, get it? It's the word creature. The word creature. You've got to understand the whole passage depends upon what this thing is, this creature. Now, what do we think of? Well, we think of the creature from the Black Lagoon, don't we? When we hear the word creature, we think of an alien from Mars. Maybe we think of Frank. No, just kidding. But some kind of a monster, at the very least, you know, an animal, a beast, a creature, if you will. The word creature is found 19 times in the Bible. In fact, it's found 4 times right in this passage. It's found in verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, and verse 22 as the word creation. Now, the word creature is interchangeable with the word creation. It's really the meaning of it. When he mentions a creature here, it's the Greek word katisis, and it means creation. In fact, Jesus used it in this way in Mark 10:6. He said, but from the beginning of the creation of God, he made them male and female. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. By the way, Christ didn't believe in evolution, did he? If you read that, he mentions the creation. He says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That also tells me Christ didn't believe in any more genders than 2, did he? That's the next cultural war. That's the next battlefield we face. The transgender rights, and you got to ask yourself, where is it going to end? It's getting nuts. But Christ said from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So back to the word creature. What is this word creature in verse number 19? Well, here it's talking about people. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Creatures and people are used interchangeably in the Bible. People are called creatures. In fact, Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, speaking of from the dead. And so it's talking about people here because animals don't rise from the dead. It's talking about mankind here. So we refer to the human race as creatures. But more specifically here in verse 19, the creature is born-again Christians. I will show you that before we're done. Sometimes born-again Christians are referred to as creatures. Here's a verse most of you know. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creature. All things are passed away, all things become new. You know that verse. It's talking about those who are in Christ, born-again people, and it refers to them as new creatures or new creations, basically. So back to verse 19 now. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that is the born-again Christian, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. All right, little light's pouring in now. But there's something else that stumps us a little bit in verse 19. What's this earnest expectation of the born-again creature? Well, that born-again Christian has this expectation. This thing, it's only mentioned one of 2 times in the whole Bible. One of it's here. But what it is a passionate wish. The earnest expectation is the passionate wish of a born-again Christian. It's what we really want. It's what we're really looking for. Like a kid waiting for Christmas, shaking the presents, the born-again Christian has an earnest expectation. And the Greek here implies watching and waiting with eyes wide open, with neck kind of stretched, with a look of the head lifted in suspense going, when is it coming? When is it going to be here? I don't know if you've ever watched a mother robin feed her babies in the nest, but we've seen it out at our farm. You don't even know the little birdies are in the nest until mom comes back with a worm and then just all these heads pop up there and they want to be fed that worm. They were waiting for it with an earnest expectation. Well, verse number 19, where it says, the earnest expectation of the born-again Christian, the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's an intense desire of a born-again Christian to move on to their future inheritance. The manifestation of the sons of God. What it's really talking about is us receiving our glorified bodies. And it's really the passion in the heart of somebody, especially a born-again Christian who's going through a rough time. If you're a born-again Christian and you've gone through rough times, you know how you feel at those times. I've heard people say it. I just wish the Lord would come back. Or I wish I could just go home. I'm ready to go. You know, things along those lines. I know of a born-again Christian, a godly elderly man, who was dying and could have just basically given up the ghost. His daughter called and she said, I want to see you one more time. Please hang on until I get there. He said, okay, I will. She got there finally a day or so later. They talked, they hugged. And then he said, I got to go now. And he just put his feet up on the bed and he gave up the ghost because he wanted to go. It's the earnest expectation of many born-again Christians when we're exposed to trials, when we're exposed to calamities. And when we go through those times, God is often breaking us so that he might reshape us, so that he might make us into the image of his son. And really suffering quite often is the path to spiritual maturity. We just have to go through that. But here's the key. If you're on the right road, it's not so bad. Paul says in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present life aren't even worthy to be compared with that glory that shall be revealed in us. And then you couple it with verse 19, it makes sense. He says, for, based on what he'd said already, for the earnest expectation of the Christian waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. If you're suffering in this present life, it's not so bad if you know where you're going. If you know where this path is going to lead to. There's a fellow sitting somewhere in here by the name of Jeremy. Him and I went to Africa together. We went to Botswana. And we drove, I don't know if it was 100 miles, I don't know how long it was, but we drove quite a ways to get up into Zambia. And along the way, I'm telling you, we were dodging potholes the size of the car. I am not exaggerating. Most of the way, we were dodging these potholes. It was almost unbearable. But what made it bearable is we knew we were on the right road. It was the only road to get us there. Folks, as you go through life, there's a lot of potholes. And sometimes it is unbearable. But it's bearable made by the fact we know where they're heading. And we know where we're going. We're on the right road. It's worth it. We can handle it as long as we're a child of God. Now, the groaning that we experience, it's going to be temporal. Because verse number 19 says that the earnest expectation of the Christian waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know what that means? It means we're waiting for our glorified bodies. I mean, we're already saved, but that's made evident when we die by the glorified bodies we receive. It's obvious at that point. Jesus put it this way in Luke 20:36. He said, neither can they, born-again Christians, die anymore. For they are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. If you are saved, the manifestation of the sons of God will be that glorified body when you die. That's how it will be evident. That's how it will be obvious. We find in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to have a glorified body like Christ has a glorified body. So what it's ultimately talking about here is when that curse is lifted. And we have that glorified body in this paradise. I don't know if you've ever seen Beauty and the Beast, but I think if I remember the plot, there was somebody who put a curse over that whole kingdom at the beginning, and all this beautiful stuff turned to black and gray and minor keys and all morbid. And it wasn't until the curse was broken that the plants sprouted and all the cursed stuff turned back to what it was, and everything was beautiful again. The sun was shining and so on. That's really what it's going to be like when that curse is lifted. And we're going to be the sons of God. It's going to be manifested. Well, verse 20 goes on. It says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." And again, you go, huh? All right, take it word by word. For the creature, that is creation, was made subject to vanity. That word means depravity. God's creation was made subject to depravity. Creation in general here, subject to corruption and villainy and dog-eat-dog kind of living here. We're subject to that. That's this world. The whole creation is groaning. I fish once a year up in Canada. And it's an amazing thing to see a mayfly fall to the water and a minnow whoop, come up and eat it. But you know what's behind the minnow? A perch. And that eats the minnow. And you know what's behind the perch? The walleye. And the walleye eats the perch. And you know what's behind the walleye? A northern. And the northern eats the walleye. You know what's behind the northern? A muskie. I mean, it's vicious out there. I'd hate to live in those waters. We've been reeling in a normal-sized walleye before, kind of, probably a 17-incher, and all of a sudden, boom! And we know what happened. A northern grabbed it as we're reeling it in. And you see it sometimes. Whoa, you know, it's rough out there. And that's what it's talking about. Creation is a really nasty place. This world is a place of death and decay and deterioration. There are earthquakes. There are storms. There's disease. It's a struggle for survival. And Paul's bringing that out here. Solomon said it's all vanity. Vanity, it's all depraved. Sin and its consequences. The curse and the effects of sin. And we feel it every day. I had somebody, just a week ago today, I looked in my right mirror and somebody was like 50 yards back. And so I signaled and I pulled in. Stands on the horn. I'm thinking, buddy, there's a mile between you and me. What's your problem? Well, the problem is the curse. I mean, we live in a depraved society. There's selfishness, there is anger, there is lying, there is embezzling. Now notice verse 20 says, "For the creature," that's all of creation, "was made subject to depravity, not willingly." You say, what's that mean? Here's more specifically now, the creature being the believer, all right? The born-again Christian. And at the fall of mankind, we were subject to vanity. The curse entered into the world. And all of a sudden, everything changed. By the sweat of your face, you eat your bread now. There's all kinds of curses. And in fact, we have to ask ourselves, why do Christians have to remain on this earth subjected to this stuff? I mean, we're here, but why? Well, we're here to do good. God leaves us behind to offer hope. That's why we're here, to testify of the grace of God. But it says in verse 20, we're subject to all this junk, not willingly. We wouldn't choose it for ourselves, but by reason of him, that is God, who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, if we have to go through all this stuff, we want out of here one day. And we're glad to leave, and we leave in hope. Now, the good news is verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, the born-again Christian, the creature, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, the presence of God, heaven itself, the glorious liberty, the inheritance, if you will, of the children of God. We read it this way in 2 Peter 3:13. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." That's what we have to look forward to. What a blessing it is. It's the supreme wish of the soul to get that one day. And the Bible describes it in a wonderful way. It says the lamb shall lay down with the little goat, and the leopard shall be with the lamb, and I don't remember it all, but the calf and the lion, I think, are mentioned together, the cow and the bear, and a child shall play in a cobra's den. Can you imagine? and there will be no more curse anymore. Those things will live in harmony. Now, verse 22 is a famous verse. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You picture an expecting mother going into labor. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Notice it starts out by saying, "We know, we know." You'd have to have blinders on not to know it. We know it. We see it. We can be as idealistic as we want to be. We can sing, "Everything is beautiful," you know, but mosquitoes are not beautiful, are they? Drivers flipping you off are not beautiful. A lion with a red mouth eating a zebra is not beautiful. That is the creation. It is groaning and travailing in pain until now. It's a universal fact. It's an understood fact. I'm not trying to be pessimistic, but this is the straight dope. This is reality. It says, we know, verse 22, that the whole creation, notice, all of creation, every mother who's given birth here knows what I'm talking about, because way back yonder, the days of Adam and Eve, God said that you're going to travail in pain and sorrow. All of creation, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. It's a fact. Hosea 4:3 says, "Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also." It really doesn't matter. All creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Groaning is a part of life. Even for the Christian, groaning is for our growth. God sees it. God hears it. God has a purpose in it. We read in Psalm 38:9, "Lord, my groaning is not hid from thee." The psalmist says, "Lord, my groaning is not hid from thee." You know, if you've ever groaned, you know what I'm talking about. I hurt my ribs here about a week ago. And anyway, I was out water skiing again. I think it was Friday night. And I thought, I'll just be careful. Well, I smacked the water in the exact same spot. And as the boat was going around to come back to me, I was just going, oh. Have you ever done that? That's groaning. All creation groaneth. And you go, why does life have to be like that? Why does pain have to be so stinking painful, you know? Well, notice in verse 22 again, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Ever since the beginning of time, up until Paul's time, all creation's been groaning and travailing together in pain. And by the way, it's been 2,000 years nearly since Paul's time. And we have all this creation still bickering, and the stresses of life and the backbiting and the exhaustion of life and all of that adding up together until Jesus Christ comes back again. It's the world we live in. It's the world we live in. We see this mismatched comparison. We see this moaning creation. But finally, we see this mindful Christian, and it's referred to in verse 23. Paul goes on. He says, "Not only they," that is creation groaning, "but ourselves also, born-again Christians, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit," or namely, "the redemption of our body." Now notice the first word I want to point out there is the first fruits. He says, not only they, not only does the whole world groan, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. What's the first fruit? It's kind of a Jewish thing. You got to go back to the Old Testament. And you read in Deuteronomy 26:2, God says, "Thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there." They were bringing a portion back of what God had blessed them with, what they had harvested. It's called the first fruits. It's a little sample of the whole thing. It's kind of a handful. And when you find that expression in the New Testament, you find it a number of times, it's talking about the beginning of something else that's coming down, that's going to be more than this. It's kind of like a down payment. But we anticipate more to come. So important that we understand that. Here's a better way of understanding it. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "God hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What's earnest money? Those of you who have purchased a house, what you do is you put down earnest money. The house might cost $150,000. You don't pay all that right away, but you kind of strike up the deal, you sign a purchase agreement, and you put down earnest money, maybe $1,000. What does that earnest money say? It says that you're sincere, you're earnest, that you plan on coming up with the rest of the money after you visit the bank. And so there's something called earnest money, which shows sincerity. Well, here's what Paul is saying. When we get saved, we get the Holy Spirit. He moves in within us. We become the motel of the Lord, if you want to put it that way. We have a tenant now living within us, the Spirit of God, and it is a down payment of really what's going to come. We're going to get the whole thing later on, but that the Spirit of God moving in is the first fruit. It's the sample of what is to come. Ephesians 1:14, it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You go, what in the world is that talking about? It's really talking about us getting our glorified bodies in heaven one day. But when we get saved, God gives us a little taste of that. He gives us a little sample of that. He gives us the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance in heaven until the redemption of the purchased possession, until we get the whole thing. Now, back to verse 23 again. It's talking about groaning, creation groaning, and it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Did any of you groan within yourselves this last week? Did any of you sigh heavily? Did any of you go, ugh, maybe sighed for deliverance? Maybe the heart is oppressed with anxiety. You're anxious about something. Or maybe it was sickness you were dealing with, or maybe it was heartbreak within the family, or maybe it was some kind of a financial reversal, or maybe a doctor came in with a frown on him and said, I have some bad news for you. And you groaned within yourself. You said, I've had enough of this. You know, you might even say, it is enough. That is what Elijah said. Remember that? After Elijah ran from Jezebel, he got out there in the wilderness and he said, I've had enough. God, just get me out of here. I want to die. By the way, that's what Jonah said. You're in good company. Jonah said, kill me, God, you know. We get that way sometimes. We just have enough. Well, in verse 23, it mentions those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, or namely, the redemption of our bodies. We ourselves, not just creation, we ourselves, we groan over the folly of creation. We groan over the cesspool that's out there. We groan over the sewage that comes over the television and the silver screen. We groan as we see the pollution of sin in the nightly news, and it makes us anxious for heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, it says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. You ever been there? Are you understanding this passage better now? That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Now, verse 23 mentions waiting for the adoption. Waiting for the adoption. What's this adoption business? Are we the adopted sons of God? Well, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, right? He's the only begotten Son of God. But we are the adopted children of God when we get saved. You say, well, that sounds kind of second rate. Well, it's not at all. In fact, amongst the Romans, they found adoption to be even more binding than natural birth. You could disown a naturally born son. But once you adopted somebody in the Roman economy, you could not disinherit them. You could not disown them. You say, okay, I got it. But I thought we were adopted already when we got saved. And verse 23 speaks of waiting for an adoption. Yeah? Well, what it's talking about, we were adopted when we got saved. What we are waiting for now is the glorified body. That's all it's saying. It's the last part of the transaction. Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, put it this way, and I quote, and listen carefully. He said, among the Romans, a man might adopt a child and keep it private for a long time. But there was a second adoption in public. When the child was brought before the constituted authorities, its former garments were taken off, and the father who took it to be his child gave him raiment suitable to our new condition of life. And then he quotes 1 John, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Spurgeon went on. We are not yet arrayed in the apparel which befits the royal family of heaven. We are wearing this flesh and blood, just what we wore as the sons of Adam. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be, or who is the firstborn among many brethren, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Cannot you imagine that a child taken from the lowest ranks of society and adopted by a Roman senator would say to himself, I long for the day when I shall be publicly adopted. Then I shall leave off these common garments and be robed as becomes my senatorial rank. Happy in what he has already received, for that very reason, he groans to get the fullness of what is promised him. So it is with us today. We are waiting till we shall put on our proper garments and shall be manifested as the children of God. Isn't that great? Now, how do we get this? Well, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the mercy of God. We read on in verse number 24. It says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For when a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Hope is always anticipating what you can't see yet. It's out there yonder, you can't see it. But verse 24 says, we are saved by hope. You know, we're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by keeping the commandments. We're saved by something we call faith or hope or the mercy of God, plain and simple. That's how we receive eternal life. In fact, Psalm 33:18 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Have you had a time when you have hoped in God's mercy? You quit trying to work your way to heaven. You didn't trust in your baptism to save you or your church membership anymore. But in repentance, you saw yourself as the sinner God sees you, and you turned to Christ in faith and called upon him and asked him to save you and do for you what you could not do for yourself. It speaks of those that hope in God's mercy. Are you saved? Are you hoping? Are you a person of hope? Plain and simple, don't ever abandon hope. What is your hope in today? Is it in the economy? Are you kidding me? Is it in the politicians? Really? The president and his cabinet? Is it in the Save the Planet crowd? Is that where your hope is? Is your hope in the talking heads who get on television and have all the answers? Is your hope in the media? Is your hope in Hollywood? Is your hope in the music industry? Is your hope in the entertainment industry or the sports world? Is your hope in technology? Oh, Pastor, technology will get us out of this. Really? Are you kidding? All that stuff is mighty shallow next to the Almighty Creator. And the Bible mentions, behold, the eyes of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Well, verse 24 says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Many years ago, there was a teenage girl. She was in a public high school. Every day she wore this locket around her neck. And every day the kid said, whose picture's in it? Who's your sweetheart? We want to see it. And she wouldn't let him. And every day they chided her. And finally, toward the end of the school year, she had taken it off for gym and put it in her locker. And the other group of girls decided to go in there and sneak a peek and see whose picture was inside that locket. And they snapped a little pin and they opened it up, and all they saw was this verse. 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that was the secret to her precious, beautiful, glorious, godly walk. The one she loved was the Lord, having never seen him, yet believing, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that is so true of a Christian. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. Some people think that's foolish. We'll see. We'll see. Now, verse 25 says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Wait for it. Wait. Wait. I hate that word. Wait. Wait. And yet, we're told in Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. That's what this whole passage is talking about. Groaning while we're waiting with earnest expectation and in hope, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God or our glorified bodies. Are you currently waiting on the Lord for something? Are you currently groaning? Let me just say, the greater the groaning, the greater the glory. Hang in there. The result will be hope. And the Bible says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. If we live in hope, and Christian people should be people of hope, we will purify ourselves even as he is pure. We will let God take those impurities off the surface, that dross off the silver as he heats it up under us. Bottom line is, hang in there. Hang in there. That's what this is talking about. That song, Higher Ground, says, I want to live above this world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, though some may dwell where these abound. My prayer, my aim is higher ground. Let's sing the chorus together, shall we? Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Let's live above this world. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.